We've been looking at this question of what are you designed for, and we've been using Romans 12, 1 to 2 to help us. And over these past couple of weeks, we have seen that we are instinctive worshippers, that we are designed for worship. It's what makes us inclined to make idol work, or to pay homage at the shopping center, or to worship people or things. But God wants to say to us this. He wants to say to us, you're better than that. I've got a better plan for your life. I've designed you to think. I've given you the mind of Christ. So you do not need to conform to the pattern of this world, but rather you can be transformed. You can be changed. And so you can do everything to the glory of God. Today, I want to go deeper in our understanding of what we mean by the renewing of our mind. It is to think. But I want us to see that it is more than just thinking. Now, in order to look at this question of what are we designed for, it's been necessary for us to sort of deconstruct ourselves and to separate ourselves into constituent parts, that of the head, the heart, and the hand. And today it's the turn of the heart. We're going to see that we are designed to love. And actually, as we look at the heart, we'll start to put ourselves back together, because we're going to see how closely the heart is related to the head and to the hand. So we are designed to love. Let me ask you, who has your heart? What do you love? What has your affections? What is special? What is priceless to you? Now, the answer to that question will be different for many of us. Some of us immediately will say, well, it's my wife. She has my heart, or my husband, maybe my children, my parents. For others, it may be a pet. Maybe it's a dog, a cat. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a country. I've met people who say, I love Africa. Africa has my heart. For others, it may be Jesus. Now, the truth is, it's very difficult to discern our own hearts, isn't it? So let me try and help us really get to grips with who we love. Let me ask you another question. Who do you like to talk about? You know, when you pick up the phone, you've not spoken to a parent, or you've not spoken to a friend for a good long time. What do you want to talk about? To talk about the EU referendum in-out campaign? Maybe for a very brief moment. Or the weather. We always talk about the weather as British people. Maybe it's a talk about work, but again, not possibly, but not for very long. A very dear friend of mine has just become a grandfather. And whenever he has the opportunity, he loves to talk about Alicia. If I mention her name, out comes the phone, up photographs after photographs after photographs. Isn't she beautiful, Jonathan? Isn't she fantastic, Johnny? I was sitting yesterday in a coffee shop, and friend, he appeared, and he had Alicia in a pushchair, and he had this beaming smile on his face. You see, she has captured his heart. He is absolutely enamored by her. And the question for us this lunchtime is, who do you love? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, worship, as we've been thinking about, is to give back worth to something that we value, something that we admire, something that we respect, something that we love. So implicit within the idea of worshipping something is that we love that thing as well. So not only are we designed to worship, not only are we instinctive worshippers, but we are instinctive lovers too. Now, I'm going to invite you to look back at those verses before us in Romans 12, 1 to 2. They come at a very key point in this whole narrative of Romans. Paul essentially has been saying in the first 11 chapters, look, this is all that the Lord Jesus has achieved for you in terms of salvation. And he comes to Romans 12 and he says, therefore, this is what you've got to do. And look what you've got to do. Take a look. You've got to be a living sacrifice. And that is not an easy thing. He's saying effectively, you know, take up your cross. Deny yourself, follow me. Why is Paul able to say that you should do that? Because he knows that you love Jesus. At least you intend to. He goes on in verse 2 and he says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. Again, that is not an easy thing for us to do. But why can he say it with confidence? It's because he knows that you love Jesus, or indeed you intend to. You'd love to know to love him more. Now, to those of you who are more observant, you may have found yourself wondering, as you've read through these verses, as we've looked at these verses over the last few weeks, why is it that Paul appeals to reason? Why is it that Paul appeals to reason to change our behavior? I mean, we know, don't we, from personal experience, that whenever it comes to sort of changing our behavior or indeed making any decision about absolutely anything, it's very rarely, if ever, something that's based purely on reason. I mean, take, for example, your decision to come to the lunchtime service today. Now, you may well have got up this morning and you thought to yourself, tell you what, I'll go to the All Souls lunchtime service today. It's a rational decision that you had made. But you know full well that to actually get here depended on the circumstances. So you will have gone into work, for example, and you know that you will have had to achieve all the tasks that you needed to do this morning before to free up the time to come. You may be in other situations, other circumstances. Maybe you were at home and you had to kind of finish off what you were doing this morning, but the circumstances had to be in place. So you've made a rational decision. The circumstances need to be in place, but still that's not enough to come. Ultimately, the decision to come, there had to be a kind of gut feeling, an inner decision. You know, I really want to do this. You see, we know, don't we, from personal experience, that any decision-making essentially is a sort of to-ing and fro-ing between our reason, between the circumstances, and that kind of inner self, that gut instinct. Essentially, it's a to-ing and fro-ing between our heads, between our hands, and between our hearts. Now, apparently, we are living in a revolution in our understanding of consciousness. Apparently, people are now saying, in the past, people thought that the center, if you like, of all our decision-making was made at a conscious level. Increasingly, scientists are saying, no, it's actually made at a subconscious level. At a subliminal level, at an emotional level, at an inner heart level. It was Louis Pascal, interestingly, who said that the heart knows reasons that the mind knows nothing of. Now, many of you will have a GPS, which essentially works out where you need to go. And apparently, according to scientific research, we have something called an EPS. An emotional positioning system that innately processes stuff at a heart level to help us make decisions. You see, emotions measure the value of something and unconsciously guide us as we navigate life. It's why employers increasingly are asking not just for a strong IQ, but also for a strong EQ, emotional energy. So why then does Paul appeal to reason when it comes to changing our behaviors? Because essentially that's what's happening in verse 2, isn't it? Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's saying, look, be transformed. And he's saying the way that you do it, it seems, he's saying by appealing to our reason. Why? Well, first of all, when Paul talks about the mind, he does not have reason in mind, or not just reason in mind. You see, Paul is an Old Testament theologian. He has a much more expansive understanding of the mind than, say, the Enlightenment, which reduced it just to reason. So when Paul is appealing to the mind, he's actually appealing to the whole person. He has a much more holistic understanding. For him, the mind doesn't just denote a part of the body. No, no, not at all. The mind represents the whole person. The same is true of the use of the word body in verse 2. When he says, offer yourselves, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's saying, offer all of yourselves. So body, mind are actually synonymous terms for the whole person. But having said all of that, there is a sense in which Paul is appealing to our reason. Because he's aware and doesn't want to underestimate the power of the heart. And we know that if you make a decision based purely on feelings alone, that is very, very dangerous. A few years ago, I was in Dhaka in Bangladesh. And I was in a car and we were driving down the road and I looked ahead and there was this huge traffic jam. And being a tourist, a Westerner, I was intrigued to know why. So I could see in the distance what looked like a man on an elephant. So I leapt out of the car, walked down the side of the road, and found this man in with a big stick hitting this elephant. This elephant had moved into the middle of the road and would not budge. It was quite apparent who was in charge, and it certainly wasn't the little man on the elephant. However hard he tried, there were cars honking, there were people screaming and shouting. He could not get this elephant to move. And in many ways, the analogy here is that the rational mind to our hearts is like the relationship between that little man and the elephant. And our hearts are the elephant. Our hearts are in charge. Our hearts ultimately are the final decision maker. And so you see, not only are we designed to love, but also there is a battle raging in our hearts. Now, Ezekiel understood the battle that was raging in our hearts. He understood how powerful, how compelling our hearts are. Let me read to you verses 3 to 5 from Ezekiel 14. Men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. I, the Lord, will recapture the hearts of Israel who have deserted me for their idols. Now, there's been a recurring theme over this last 3 weeks about idols. And we've seen that we can make idols of almost anything. We take good things like work, like family. And when we make them into ultimate things, they become idols. We displace God as the one who we should worship. And so there's a warning here saying that there's a battle in our hearts for our affections. Who do we love? That's the question before us. And we see this battle raging in these two verses before us. You see, there's a battle there between the pattern of this world and the pattern of Jesus. See, the pattern of this world is calling for success, whereas the pattern of Jesus is calling for sacrifice. It's a battle between being a living success and a living sacrifice, between being self-centered and between being other-centered. Now, we all need to be honest with ourselves. We've all fallen foul of that desire to be a living success. You can't live in London. You can't be part of the fabric of this city without being driven. The young student, the young graduate, the young professional, the promise is if you work hard, you get the right job, you will be a success. You'll make it up the career ladder. You'll have enough money in your bank account to buy the things that you want, whether it's the car first, then the flat, then the detached, whatever. To have the holidays, all of those different things. It's instilled within the DNA of all of us who are part of this city. And yet, does it bring meaning? A good friend and business contact of mine many years ago ran a property management company. when I was practicing as a solicitor, and he would wine and dine, and I got to do all sorts of different things. He went to Wimbledon, I went to football matches, I went to rugby matches, to the Savoy Hotel. He would always book a table, and he would invite lots of different commercial clients, and he appeared to have absolutely everything. Every time he arrived at an event, he had a different woman on his arm. He went to the greatest holidays. He took me to France on one occasion, became a very dear friend. But as I got to know him over the years, I actually found him to be a very sad man. I discovered, for example, that when he arrived with a different woman on his arm, he was paying an escort. I left to go to America to do my theological studies. I left my firm. And about 3 months in, I got an email from him saying that he was moving to Brighton. I thought, oh, well, he's, you know, great. He'd found himself a penthouse flat, apparently, in Brighton, and he'd made it, it seemed to me. And I thought, well, I'm surprised. Tony, you're stepping down from work. You know, a workaholic. But great. 3 months after that, I had an email from my former secretary to tell me that he died. And she added, he died alone. He appeared to have absolutely everything. He was a living success. But actually, he had nothing. Now, it may be that you are able to balance the workplace and it's not become an idol for you. But maybe there are other things where you're striving to be a living success. Maybe within home, family, friends, hobbies, whatever it is. And that's all well and good. And there's nothing wrong with success. And there's nothing wrong with any of these things. As long as they do not usurp the place of God. As long as they do not become an idol. But our calling is not to be a living success. If success comes, so be it. Our calling is to be a living sacrifice. It is to take up our cross and to follow the Lord Jesus. It is to deny ourselves. You know, somebody who understood the heart was a guy called Thomas Chalmers. He understood the battle that was raging. And he wrote this about the heart. Listen to this. He said, the heart is so constituted that the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is through the expulsive power of a new one. You see, a decision to stop doing something rationally is not sufficient. You don't give up the patterns that you have instilled within you by just deciding to do that. What he's saying here is that you have to find a new love. If you've got idols in your life, you need to fall in love again with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, our calling is to be a living sacrifice. You look there again at the beginning of verse 1. The picture is that we are to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And the picture is that when we wake in the morning, once again, we go down before the Lord Jesus and we say, here am I, take me. I will be a sacrifice to you, a living sacrifice. Whatever you ask of me, I will do for you. It's a daily offering of ourselves. And the question is, and the Lord Jesus would ask you of this question this lunchtime, do you love me? I mean, who did Paul have in mind when he was writing the verse 1? He was thinking about the suffering servant, wasn't he? Who we just read about from Isaiah. And the Lord Jesus says to you, you know, I was led like a lamb to the slaughter for you. You know, before a sheep, like a sheep before his shearers, I kept silent for you. I was pierced for your transgressions. I was crushed for your iniquities. By my wounds, you will be healed. Do you love me? We are designed to think, designed to love, and next week we'll look at the fact that we are designed to play, but above all, we are designed to worship a God who would send his Son, who would do that for you, absolutely everything. Let me leave you with this question. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Amen.